I would like to direct us this morning to the scriptures of the book of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 26. Let us read together the word of God. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no flesh should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I have been asked in the second hour to speak upon the doctrines of grace and spiritual pride. I trust that God would use the words that will be spoken as an instrument to help us in fighting against one of the greatest enemies we face in the Christian life, ourselves. Let us pray to God for illumination. Our glorious Father in heaven, as your sons, we come into your presence this day, thanking you for your love that is from everlasting to everlasting. Thankful that like as a father pities his children, so you pity those who love you. And we pray, O Holy Father, that you would come to us this morning by your word, and that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts with power, that we in our struggles with ourselves and with the pride of our own lives might be humbled afresh before the Scriptures and might learn afresh that we are what we are by the grace of God. O Lord, open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. One of the greatest theologians who ever lived was the great Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. And one of his memorable sayings was this: for those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second thing, and humility the third. Close quote. When I first read that statement, I thought that the great Augustine was exaggerating. The more that I've grown in grace and the more I have observed the people of God, the more I am prone to believe that the great Augustine was right. Dennis Tongue, in an article on pride in the New Bible Dictionary, makes this statement, quote, "The emphasis placed on pride and its converse humility is a distinctive feature of biblical religion unparalleled in any other religious or ethical system." Dennis Tongue is right. According to the Scriptures, as I understand them, the fall of Adam and Eve was not the first fall in God's created order. The first fall was that of the devil and his angels. The way we understand the taunt of Isaiah against Babylon in Isaiah 14, or Ezekiel's lamentation in chapter 28, even though he was speaking to the nations and their exaltation at the times in which he lived, he also looks behind those nations as a picture of Satan himself, I believe, falling from heaven. And pride was first revealed when Satan lifted up himself against the throne of the Most High God and his proud independence against God. As Thomas Manton, the Puritan, says, this was the sin that changed angels into devils. The fallen devil, in return, instilled into Adam and Eve, our first parents, the desire to exert self over the certain and sure Word of God. The whole human race fell in Adam and Eve and have been born into a state of sin and misery. And we are by nature proud, independent, and self-seeking creatures. The Bible itself uses some of its strongest language against human pride. The Old Testament writer to the book of Proverbs says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And heading that list are two words, haughty eyes. Again, the writer to Proverbs said, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before every fall. You and I know this morning that the fear of God is the essence of true religion. But listen to the proverb. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. One of the marks of a man who truly fears the Lord is that he sees pride as so unbecoming in the eyes of his God. And when one comes to the New Testament, he sees the same. Have you ever counted how many times Jesus says the words, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. James, the Lord's brother, says it in strong language. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that word opposed means he stands against it in opposition. And later on, James says, humble yourselves in the eyes of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Yet one of the major tactics of the devil is to play on this problem of self, this tendency we have to be proud, to become proud of our gifts, to become proud of our theology, to become proud of our own understanding. He is working everywhere and in every place to promote pride, even in the lives of the people of God. The Greek word that is translated pride in your English Bibles means to show oneself above, to have a swollen estimate of oneself, to lift up oneself above God and above man, or to think unrealistically about the way you really are. The Reformed faith, with its emphasis on the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God, strikes its hardest blow against human pride. We tell men at the entrance to the Christian life that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a man must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. And this principle of denying oneself does not stop at conversion, but rather becomes a goal toward which each Christian presses each day of his life. He says no to self at the beginning of the Christian life, and he goes on saying no to self all the days of his life. Yet you and I, who are Reformed people, face peculiar and particular problems with pride and the fleshing out of our Christian lives. As Pastor Chantry says so well in his excellent book, and I commend it to you if you have not read it, The Shadow of the Cross, buy it. Every minister here should read it once a year. He says in that book, Calvinism that does not humble has missed its mark. The true test of Calvinism comes just here. How low is self, and how high is God in your heart? This morning, the only way I knew to approach it, I'm just a country preacher, was to give you three brief directions to help you deal with this problem of spiritual pride, and to remind you that God stands against it. He stands against it wherever he sees it, in saint or in sinner. Look at David, look at Miriam, look at Uzziah, and even James and John in the New Testament as examples of those who had justifying grace, but God stood against their pride. And heed these directives this morning. The first directive that I would give to you is meditate frequently and soberly on the grace of God. Meditate frequently and soberly on the grace of God in the gospel. We who hold to the doctrines of grace have a distinct and a well-defined view of God and of man. In our doctrine of human depravity, we leave man by nature as a self-seeking, self-oriented, self-admiring person. All of life, according to the flesh, is after one object, to please self. But when a person comes to know the grace of God and comes to know God, he is given a view of the majesty and the sovereignty and the holiness of God that he must never forget. When we were converted, we saw God as he truly was and is, and we saw ourselves as we truly are and have been. We were humbled in God's presence. B.B. Warfield has said it best. He says, "The Calvinist is the man who has seen God, and who, having seen God in his glory, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature and much more as a sinner, and on the other hand with an adoring wonder that nevertheless this God is a God who receives sinners." Close quote. Oh, beloved, this morning I exhort you from the bottom of my heart that you must always remember that salvation is all of God and all of grace and all of Christ. In this passage that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you and I are called to consider our calling, brethren. And we go over this whole list of what God has done for us. In verse 30 he says, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, it is by the grace of God that we are in the Savior this morning, and nothing else but the grace of God." And the grace of God in all of its teaching and a true understanding of the gospel is one of the greatest remedies for spiritual pride. We who were foolish have been made wise in Christ. We who were weak are made strong in a Savior. We who were base have been made so wealthy in Christ. Oh, beloved, this morning consider your calling. There's a passage that all of us love. It's back over just a few pages in the book of Romans. Romans, the 8th chapter. Beginning in verses 29 and 30. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." I want you to stay there for a moment. We love this passage. For in it the Apostle Paul takes us through the blessings of salvation from eternity past unto eternity future. All the way from forelove to glorification itself. But you see, this morning, these verses are not just simply meant to be a proof text for theology. These verses are designed to move your and my hearts to run afresh after God. I have never heard it expressed any better than when I heard John Blanchard express it in a tape that I listened to a year or so ago. And what Pastor Blanchard did with these verses was that he began at the end of verse 30 with the words glorified, and he moved himself backwards. And he said something like this. He said, if you should ask me how it is possible that one day I shall stand glorified with my Lord, the answer is that I am justified. If you should ask me how it is possible that I should be justified, I would answer you that I was called. And if you ask me why I should be called, the answer is that I was predestined. And if you should ask me why I should be predestined, the answer is that He loved me. And if you were to ask me why He loved me, I have no answer. My word. Give way to worship. And when I think that the Lord of glory, knowing all of my wickedness, all of the impurities of my body and my mind and my heart, all of my pride, all of my selfishness, all of my arrogance, all of my rebellion, when I think that He, knowing all of that, should choose me from before the foundation of the world, set His love upon me, guard the first steps that I took upon the face of this earth, bring me into contact with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, open my deaf ears, unstop my blind eyes, soften my heart, bring life to my dead spirit, make me willing to receive and rest upon Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Come and dwell within me by His Holy Spirit and guarantee that one day I will be with Christ in glory, then words give way to worship. Oh, beloved, this morning, has God brought you to a deep experimental awareness of His grace? His common grace that sustains the whole earth. His covenant grace, particularly and distinctively for His people. And His continuing grace that comes day by day to sustain us as His people. You see, the doctrines of grace bow a man before God in worship. There's no room for pride. Let him who boasts. Boast in the Lord. And so he bows before the God of salvation. And he also must bow again and again before the God of revelation. As the prophet Isaiah says so well in his prophecy, for my hand made all of these things, thus all things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. The doctrines of grace and all of their implications demand that we as Christian ministers and as Christian people bow before the authority of the voice of God as He speaks in the Scriptures. We hold that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the very Word of God written, inspired and inerrant in their original languages. Yet the embracing of Scriptures to us is not an academic matter. It is an experimental matter. We believe that the whole counsel of God, from the whole Word of God, is to penetrate the personality of the whole Shaman of God. And so the doctrines of grace require us in our generation to stand against all antinomianism. The man who has seen the holiness of God and his own sinfulness before that God, the man who has experienced the grace of God in the gospel, is a man who is going to strive by his life to please his God. He learns to love the law of God. He yearns to please God. And he resigns himself before God's Word. He allows the Scriptures to turn him inside and out so that every area of life may be brought into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees that the goal of election is that we might be holy and without blame before him. He sees that the reason that Christ particularly died for him was to redeem him from all of his evil works and make him zealous for good works. He sees that the end of his calling is that he might show forth the excellencies of him who called him out of darkness into his light. The doctrines of grace require us also to hate all kinds of cold intellectual theology. Robert Murray McShane once said, "Some people's religion is like the stars, very high, very clear, but very cold." And it is possible for us to be like that, to know our theology and to know it well, to be able to debate it and to define its finest points, and yet fail to make ourselves and others under our ministry to have hearts that pant after God. I heard the story about a wedding party. At that wedding party, it's really an excellent idea for the future for any of us. The couples were all sitting around having the meal together the night before the wedding, and somebody said, "You people stand up and tell what in the life of your partner has meant the most to you as you have walked together through this earth." And they all went around the circle and told what had meant most. And one woman stood up and said something about her husband. She said, "Well, I'll tell you something about my husband. The thing that's meant the most to me about him is that he is a man who's hot after God." What a testimony of a woman to say of her husband, "He is a man who is hot after God." And we know that Christianity is not to be measured by a slide rule that's placed to the head, but by a thermometer that is plunged into the heart. We know that knowledge puffs up. One of the reasons that elders are to be so carefully selected is that they are prone to fall to the condemnation of the devil because of pride in their acquired knowledge. I have been in the ministry for only 10 years, and I have seen the likes of many a young man full in his mind with the doctrines of grace running into churches and chopping with hatchets at people, instead of humbling themselves before the people of God, preaching with humility, earning people's confidence through their preaching, dressing the people for holiness, getting them to recognize that this is a man of God in their pulpit. The people who see there's a man of God in their pulpit preaching the Word of God from their pulpit, they will follow him wherever he leads if he's a humble servant who trembles before the Word of God. And there are a lot of ministers whose minds are full of information, and they've got the correct doctrine. But the least elemental graces of courtesy and kindness to human beings is completely missing. And they smack and stink of arrogance. And beloved, if it's in your heart, your people recognize it and you have been rebuking them, you better pray it out. Or get out of the ministry. And all of us have this tendency not to be taught. Oh, we know it all, don't we? Didn't Dr. Robinson write about what he said this morning? There's more to know. More of His way. Do you and I this morning have a teachable spirit before God? Do we stand before the Scriptures in our daily devotions as those who tremble before the Word of God, who cry to God afresh to illumine the mind? Or are we now the doctors? We're the authorities. Or is there that sweet submissiveness to the Spirit of God and desire to be taught of Him? Answer this question, my friend. It's as real as this morning. Then there are those who find the 5 points under every rock. They go to the Old Testament and David picks out 5 rocks out of the brook. And that's the 5 points of Calvinism. I've almost gotten to the point in some circles where I'm sick of hearing the name Calvinism. I really have. I hate to say that. They can say tulip, but their life is a denial of the doctrines of grace. And their ministry is so imbalanced that their people are starving to death. May our people not be cursed that way. I must move on. You must also remember that time and time again that all of you are and that all you have been and all that you shall ever be is a gift of God. All of your talents, all of your gifts, your accomplishments, your abilities, God has given those to you. It is He who makes you to differ. It is He who has poured upon you every blessing that you have received in the ministry, so that you can say with the Apostle Paul, "For I am the least of the apostles." No, you're not an apostle. But you can say, "For I am the least of the preachers, who am not fitted to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Did you hear His words? Paul was a man caught up in grace. This is what will keep you humble. This is what will keep your spirit weep before God and man. This is what will make you realistically a minister. It is God that makes you to differ. I say in the first place this morning, meditate frequently and soberly upon the grace of God in the light of His majesty, in the light of His sovereignty, in the light of His holiness, the light of His Word. Oh, have you seen God? Continue to see Him. And never forget the high and holy One who habits eternity, who has become your Father through Jesus Christ. Have you heard God? Then go on listening to His voice with humility, with a desire to learn and grow in that Scripture. And have you received from God? Go on in thankfulness, my brothers. And the two manifestations of the man who understands grace is that he worships and he prays. He has seen a God upon whom he is totally dependent for life and breath and all things. Secondly, this morning, I would submit this to you. Turn your face joyfully
and carefully to serving the people of God. The text that I would use as a brief reference is Philippians, the 2nd chapter. I am aware that in Philippians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul is writing to the entire congregation. But he is also writing to that entire congregation that includes the elders and deacons. In the 2nd chapter of that particular epistle, the apostle calling the church to unity says these words beginning in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look after your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. In this whole context, the Apostle Paul says that the Christian is a person who has a domestic policy and a foreign policy. His foreign policy is that he sets himself against the world. His domestic policy is he sets himself in the service of the people of God. He is to walk the same avenue that Jesus Christ walked, the avenue of humility and self-forgetfulness. But the Bible warns us, beloved, here this morning, that it is easy for a Christian to become wrapped up in himself and to be engaged in Christian work at the same time as being wrapped up in himself. Even in Rome, right there where the apostle wrote this letter, he says this. In chapter 1, verses 15 and following, he says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And over in chapter 2, verses 19 and following, where he commends Timothy, he says these words, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of a kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. There were people preaching there in Rome who were seeking their own interest and not the things of Christ Jesus. The book of 3 John mentions a man, Diotrephes, who loved the first place. He loved the preeminence. He loved to stay in the limelight of the church. And evidently he would even use discipline and accusations and wicked words against others to keep his place of prominence. And it's a battlefield in which you and I may have to fight as well. Do you remember the story in the gospel when Mrs. Zebedee brought her two sons to Jesus? Two grown sons. It's always been strange to me that these grown men, selected apostles, come hiding behind their mother's skirt, asking for the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom of God. The other 10 apostles get mad, hornets, about the two coming and asking. And evidently the reason that they got mad was because they wanted that place for themselves. And when Jesus turns to correct them all, he doesn't just correct James and John. He turns to the whole apostolic band. He says, you 12 apostles are acting like pagans act. Because you're in your behavior, you're just trying to push yourselves forward. He says, that's not the way it's to be in my kingdom. The way it is to be in my kingdom is that the greatest is to be a table servant to others. The one who is first is the one who, in the original, deacons the brethren. And then he says, you are to be like me, the eternal Son of God, who became the Son of Man, who came to minister, who came to serve, who came to die for sinners. Oh, my friends, what motivation drives you on in the ministry? Is it your personal interest? Is it your authority as an elder? Is it the loving of the spotlight, or is it a true desire to minister to the people of God, to give to the people of God, to help the people of God, to show the love of God, to show the Scriptures of God to the people that He's given to you? Are you always asking yourself about your people to whom you minister? How can I help them? What word from God do they need? How can I help this person as an individual to move on in his relationship to Christ? In your shepherding ministry, is there a true concern for the people of God? Or like we are we like those gospel preachers in Rome who are all seeking their own interests and not the interest of Christ Jesus? Are we Timothys who have the welfare of the people of God in our heart? Is it our own personal little bag? Our own personal little following? The office of eldership is not so much a position as it is a work. It calls a man to deny himself and to give himself to serve other people. And the gray light on the ministry today, so many are seeking their own things and not the things of Christ Jesus. There is jealousy, there's rancor. It seems like the minute the man goes on television, you can hardly even look at him anymore. What would the Apostle Peter, or what would the Apostle Paul write about you? Would he say that you're a Timothy? Or would he say that you're like those who have their own interest at heart? When you deal with others whose theology is less than reformed, are you gentle and uncontentious as you deal with them? The Scripture says that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those in opposition. Do you and I have a truly Catholic spirit in the true sense of the word? I have a friend who's a professor of systematic theology who's one with us in heart. And he had his last ministry, a holiness preacher, to come to him and ask him, would you teach me how to preach? He said, David, my first response was not that I had to make this man a Calvinist before I'd help him. No, I sat down with this man for consecutive Saturday mornings, and we just opened up the passage, took some commentators, I helped him outline it, and he went and preached it. After the course of time, he said, this man began to embrace the doctrines of grace as he saw them unfolding in Scripture. He went and told a bunch of black ministers that they could find some help from that Presbyterian preacher because he wasn't pushing himself. He was pushing Jesus Christ. He said to me, David, we face such an enemy in the devil. You tell these people at the Banner of Conference. You tell them that we face an enemy and the devil, and we are living in a day when humanism is engulfing our society. Yet as I look out on the church, so many ministers are trying to build their own little empires. Jealousy just reeks among pastors. We often refuse to help others who have less light. We would rather make people Presbyterians than followers of Jesus. Yes, the Reformed faith, he said, is the only answer. But we who are Reformed must get off of our high horses and humbly teach men in a way that we don't get credit and in a clear way in which people can understand. Our words are often high and lofty and philosophical, and we don't come down to the level of men as communicators. May God help us. We learn what it is like to turn a face toward the children of God. It will help strike a blow at spiritual pride. And finally, this morning, I borrowed a word out of the black culture. Thirdly, flesh out your ministry in the fear of God. The passage of Scripture that I want to just briefly open up to you from 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, that was very helpful to me, and perhaps it'll be helpful to you. And in opening up this passage, it kind of summarizes everything I said this morning. You'll remember that the Corinthian congregation was a congregation that had grown proud in many areas of its church life. They were proud of their learning. They were proud of their knowledge, their wisdom, their philosophy. Man, they were rallying around the different teachers. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. In the 4th chapter later on, he calls them puffed up gas bags. In the 5th chapter, when they refuse to discipline, he says the reason you didn't discipline that man is because you're a proud people. But since they had been rallying and boasting in their leaders, and since there were all these factions, the Apostle Paul leaves us a section of Scripture that tells us how he wanted to be regarded by the Corinthian church. And I love this passage, and I just want to work through it verse by verse, chapter 4. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." When he uses the word servant here, he's talking about a word that literally means under-rower. In the ships of those days, they had those big ships, and they had two different sets of oars that came into the water. And Paul says, "I'm a servant. I'm the under-rower, one on the bottom. I am a slave of Jesus Christ who's obeying his orders." He uses a second word, steward, which simply means a manager over a household. The great landowners of Paul's day had managers over their estates that saw that food and other necessities were given to the members of the household. And Paul says, "I am one who's taken the Lord's supplies and given them to the people of God." That's the way I want to be remembered. Verse 2. Well, then what is the great duty? "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." You see, the great duty of any steward or any slave is to be faithful. He's to be faithful to his master's orders and faithful to the master's family. And moving down in the text, it gets to the ultimate issue. How is one's faithfulness to be determined? You ever ask that question? How is it to really be determined? Well, note what Paul says. "But to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you." Ultimately, he says, it's not what other people think about me that matters. Paul was not the kind of man who could live his life always concerned about what other people thought about him, and neither can you. If you're always reacting to others' opinions and criticisms, and you're hypersensitive, you're going to end up being a man-pleaser rather than a pleaser of God. And then he goes on and says, "or by any human court." Otherwise, it doesn't matter what those outside of the church think of me that really matters. faithfulness of Paul does not rest upon what mankind thinks about him as well. And then he says, in fact, I do not examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. He says, ultimately, it's not really my own evaluation of myself that really matters. Well, you see, there are some men who think they are faithful, and they really are not. Witness Matthew 7, many shall say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And God says, I never knew you. To Paul, it was not how good of a sermon he thought he had preached that mattered. And even though he didn't know of any area in his ministry where he had been unfaithful, he says, what I think about myself is still not the ultimate issue. Then he says this, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. What Paul says, it doesn't matter what others think. It doesn't matter what outsiders think. It doesn't so much matter what I think, but the only final, impartial, and competent judge is the Lord Himself. And my faithfulness as the servant of the Lord is not one that's going to be evaluated by other than the one who knows my every motive, who observes and knows every thought and everything that's prompted me to do everything in my life. He said, God will disclose it on that day, and God will do the praising. And later on, he just opens up the floodgates of application to them in verse 7. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you have received it? He goes on and on and on in this whole idea that what really determines, what really matters, is fleshing out our ministries under the eye of God, wanting His smile to be upon every labor that we undertake, not wanting Him to frown upon any of our actions in the pulpits or in our dealings with our people, our dealings with the lost in this world, living our life in such a submission to God's Word and will and such an understanding of His grace, and under His watchful eye that we are motivated and prompted by gospel motives to be all that God would have us to be as we labor in this world. And what ultimately matters is whether you have been faithful to Him whose eye you are under as a pastor, as an elder. It is here that you must face yourself and examine yourself often. That the fear of the Lord, says the writer to Proverbs, is to hate the evil way, pride and arrogance. Oh, beloved, live with an eye upon God, for His smile, for His approval of your stewardship. And I know this morning that there may be some people here who are discouraged. You've come from some place and God is not doing a whole lot. Sometimes you feel like throwing up your hands and wondering if any headway is being made at all. Well, I want to close with a word of encouragement, since this is the last time I'll speak, and I'm looking forward to taking off my suit. And you don't know how this has been for me. But I heard this true story, and it's such a true thing to the ministry. It was a missionary couple that had labored for 50 years in a Muslim country with very, very little results, but had ministered faithfully and nobly to God. And they were coming home to America for the last time to live out the rest of their days. And They decided that they would take a boat home because it would give them time to reflect and to rest and to ponder over all that God had done in the 50 years. And they said aboard the boat that they were on was a young, budding politician, very prominent back in the States. And they were throwing state parties for this man, and a lot of hoopla and a lot of fun. Everything was focused on this young, budding politician. He said when they got home to America, the bands had come out, and this young politician, he walked off the boat and got into a big limousine, and they took him away, and everybody was clapping and applauding. This missionary couple got off the boat, and there was no one there even to pick him up. He said the man looked over at his wife, and he was frustrated. He had to let it come out, whether he should have or not. He said, "Honey, it would seem like after 50 years of ministry for Jesus Christ, that somebody would at least pick us up. This young guy, he's not even wet behind the ears, and he's been the focus of attention, and for 50 years we've been working for our Lord Jesus Christ." His dear old wife turned over to him, and she said, "But honey, you're not home yet." You're not home yet. Oh, beloved of God, let us flesh out our ministries in the fear of God, looking to Him, the God of all grace. And let us beware of the nastiness and the ugliness of pride that has ruined more ministries and ruined more preachers and has brought such a blot upon the faith that we love. May God make us humble men, and may God make us servants of Christ who labor under the eye of God. Amen.
This lecture, a message, is made available to you by the Banner of Truth Trust in America and in Edinburgh, Scotland, in cooperation with the Trinity Pulpit in Essex Fells, New Jersey. These conferences are held each year in America, and information regarding future conferences may be obtained by writing to the office of the Banner of Truth Trust in America at the following address: Banner of Truth Trust, Post Office Box 621, Carlisle, Pennsylvania 17013. Also, a list of the reprinted works of great theologians and many outstanding scholars of today may be sent to you on request by writing to the Banner of Truth Trust. Now let Ernie Riesinger, pastor of the Pompano Beach Baptist Church in Pompano Beach, Florida, tell you something of these conferences.
This is our sixth ministers and elders conference in the United States. However, in England, the Banner of Truth has had this type of conference for over 25 years. I think my first conference was 1962. I believe that would be about 22 years ago. And to my knowledge, they've all been used in a great measure, used of God to instruct, and at times to search us, and always to encourage fellows in the ministry. And I pray that this will be no exception. I have every reason to believe that the men attending such a conference are here not looking for frothy religious excitement, but rather biblical and experimental substance. And of course, that can only be received from the Bible. Men who desire, I believe the men who come to these conferences are men who desire to be instructed and desire to be searched, like David. Men who desire to be used. And certainly, as already has been indicated, we all come because we need encouragement. And age doesn't change those things. You'll still need it when you're older, those three things. We have a hymn in our hymnal back in our churches. It's the name of the hymn is Brethren, We Are Met to Worship. And one of the lines, I think the line is, Brethren, we are met to worship and adore the God we love. But there's a line that says this, all is vain, except all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And it doesn't matter about the conference or the speaker, our spiritual good, that same thing is true here, unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And I pray that that would be our portion this week.